What a difference. From not daring to approach, to not only approaching and going up the mountain, but having a permanent standing there, names written there, inscribed there, citizens of this city, this new and heavenly Jerusalem. And there's Jesus, the mediator. Where would you rather be?
Hi, I'm Phil Gross. Welcome to In the Light, a sermon series by Pastor Andrew Shepp of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This sermon is the 28th in a series on the book of Hebrews, and will focus on chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. We pray that this message of God's constant redeeming love will give you strength.
Now, again, the writer is addressing an audience that is steeped in the knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, Jewish Christians. So he draws on that rich resource to explain what he wants to tell them. And here, he draws on the history, the experience of God's people in the Old Testament in terms of two places in which they encounter their God. Two mountains. The first, when they are just a new nation, when God has just freshly delivered them from slavery and brought them out of Egypt. And in the wilderness, he meets with them in this terrifying episode at which the Ten Commandments are given through Moses in Exodus 19. That's one encounter. But at Mount Sinai, the people are told, they are promised, that they will be led, not left in the wilderness, but led through the wilderness to a land flowing with milk and honey, that they will be led to another mountain in which they will draw close to God and God will establish his dwelling with people. Mount Zion, it wasn't theirs for hundreds of years until David finally, down the road, took it from the Jebusites and established Jerusalem on Mount Zion as his capital city. And there he desired to build a house, a permanent house for God, who at this point was dwelling among them symbolically in the tabernacle, a tent that was moved around as they wandered through the wilderness. Here they were, established in the promised land, and it was left to David's son Solomon to build the temple on Mount Zion. So Mount Zion stands for Jerusalem. And what a contrast in the people's experience between the terror of which they drew to the foot of Mount Sinai, but were threatened they must not go near, they must not touch, not even an innocent beast must wander to touch the mountain upon which God descended from heaven with the smoke and the fire and the thunder and the earthquake to give his law. What a difference when they drew from all corners of the earth down through their history, the Jews, to celebrate the feasts at Jerusalem and gather at Mount Zion. And there they would be in the presence of the temple with God and with their brothers and sisters from all over. At Pentecost, at the feasts of the different harvests, the first fruits, at the harvest of the ingathering, the Pentecost, and then the final, the great harvest at the end of the growing year when everything was gathered in. And then they would actually set up booths, the Feast of Tabernacles or booths, when they would set up little houses in which they would dwell. They would decorate it from the produce of the harvest all around the temple, in effect to say, this is our home. We live with God. What a difference. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Maybe you're familiar with the 42nd Psalm, in which the psalmist, who has been a temple worker, a Levite, who has been captured by an enemy and stranded, he's now in exile, and he longs to go back home. He remembers how he used to lead the multitude up with singing and rejoicing to Mount Zion to celebrate the feasts. Well, the writer is using these two mountaintop encounters between God and his people to illustrate to them the gospel. The difference between before Jesus and after Jesus. Same God, same people of God with all of their problems and sins and need. But in the fullness of time, God answered that need in sending Jesus to take their sin and reunite them to God so that when Jesus died, even those barriers that existed on that earthly temple on Mount Zion, the curtain was torn from top to bottom, indicating that Jesus welcomes into us into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. So these two mountaintop encounters with God are presented symbolically, or used by the writer metaphorically, to teach them to make his final exhortation to persevere in their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me simply ask you a question that's pretty obvious. Where would you rather be? Where would you rather encounter the living God? Mount Sinai? Or Mount Zion, symbolizing, not that mountain, he's not talking about the city of Jerusalem on earth, he's talking about what it represented, what it pointed to, the city of God, heaven, our destiny. Where would you rather encounter God? What a stark difference, eh? What an obvious question. We want to encounter God where there are angels dancing, not where the earthquake is terrifying people, where the blast of the trumpet and the voice of God strikes terror to their bones so that they beg Moses, ask God to stop talking to us, make him talk to you, and you tell us what he's saying. What has changed? What has changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament that brings about such an extraordinary difference? Look at the different experiences. Mount Sinai, no mention of God. He's remote, he's distant. Just the sort of the natural effects of his presence, the earthquake, the lightning, the fire, all of those terrifying experiences. God isn't mentioned, but that trumpet blast, that piercing sound, that voice that terrified. He's remote, he's distant. The people were warned not to approach. And when God reminds Moses, tell the people don't come near, Moses says, it's okay, God, they know well and good not to come near. They couldn't bear the commandment, understanding that here was a revelation of God's holiness, of his utter perfection, of the people's sinfulness, of their unworthiness of approaching God. But even if one of their sheep or goats should wander off and touch the mountain, it too must be destroyed. So holy was the God of Israel. And it couldn't be destroyed by being touched. If a person touched the mountain, they had to be killed from a distance by stoning or by the shooting of arrows, so that people who were killing them wouldn't be defiled. What a terrifying experience. The only one who was allowed to approach God up the mountain, Moses, he himself, the one who had faced Pharaoh, the greatest king in the world, shook with fear, he says. And here in the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, what a contrast. The noise is not of an earthquake or of thunder and lightning. The noise is of countless angels that are throwing this huge party. And it's not a distant God who is understood to be present only through his terrifying voice, but there is God, and there are the souls or the spirits of righteous people made perfect. In other words, there are other believers who have died in faith, and they are with the Lord. They're there. Not only that, but this expression, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, brings us back, if you look at the language, to the very end of chapter 11. You remember that long list of men and women in the Old Testament who had lived believing the promises of God, and yet they died without having received the promises of God, because that awaited for our time when Jesus would come and bring all of God's promises to fulfillment. And they had to wait until our day to receive what they had lived believing in. They had not been made perfect, it says at the end of chapter 11. In other words, they had not been made complete, you could translate it. And here, along with those who have died in the New Testament church, are those who had believed the promises in the Old Testament times and now made perfect, made complete. They've joined this throng of a myriad of angels partying in heaven, and there they are, the spirits of just men, and women, believers in New Testament times and believers in Old Testament times who have gone to be with the Lord. This is not a mountain that no one may approach. This is one that's populated. Not only are they present, but we're told that they are the church of the firstborn, which is what God called Israel in the Old Testament, which is, of course, what Jesus Christ is, the only begotten Son of God. And in Christ, we are that people of God. We're adopted into his family, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written, inscribed there. What a difference. From not daring to approach, to not only approaching and going up the mountain, but having a permanent standing there, names written there, inscribed there, citizens of this city, this new and heavenly Jerusalem. And there's Jesus, the mediator. Where would you rather be? Well, what has changed? Let me tell you, whatever else we're going to say, we're not going to understand what the writer of the Hebrews is saying here in chapter 12 unless we understand that one thing that has not changed is God. Same God. Old Testament, New Testament, same God. Still in the New Testament, he is a God not to be trifled with. Just as in the Old Testament, when people rejected his voice, when they heard it but turned from it, he would bring judgment. Same God who is a consuming fire here, describing the God of the New Testament by the writer of the Hebrews, and he's quoting the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. Same God who is not to be trifled with, but to be approached with reverence and awe. He has not changed. In fact, we miss the whole point and the beauty of this passage if we think, well, God changed. He used to be mean, but now he's kind of softened with age and he's nice. Nuh-uh. He's still a consuming fire. You have to get that to get the point. So what has changed? Have the people changed? Not really. It's not a question of whether, you know, God was at that time back in the Old Testament dealing with a sort of an inferior batch of people and now he's got a better group, you and me. Oh, come on, look around, guys. He can do better than that. No. Same people with the same problems who are saved the same way by putting their trust and hope in the promises of God. At that time, not yet fulfilled, now fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but saved the same way. People with all of their flaws, like you and me. That's not what's changed. What has changed is it comes out in this beautifully constructed passage as he builds up towards it, describing where we are above and beyond 2517 South Salina. Here, if you were in Christ, where you are is with myriads of angels, the souls of just men made perfect, God, judge of all, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, a new deal. That's the difference. And then we get even more specific. And with blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood. Different word. Because Jesus is the Son of God. He came down to these murderers, to those like you and me who have the guilt of blood on our hands, and he allowed himself to be put to death so that his death could pay for the sins of those who put him to death, for you and me. If we hadn't sinned, Jesus wouldn't have needed to endure the torture and agony and suffering and crucifixion that he did endure, but he did it willingly to put your sins away forever. Note the beauty of this passage. On Mount Sinai, the voice, unbearable, the trumpet blast, the, oh, stop it, Moses, make it stop. And what speaks to us now? The blood of Jesus. That's how God speaks to us now. Isn't that? Does that make you shiver? Isn't that beautiful? That's how Almighty God, same God, the consuming fire, talks to you. the blood of his son. Won't you come back to God, he says. Won't you see your son, your sins, and all the destruction that it's brought? And here I've provided the only way out. Won't you come? Here's the way, here's the truth, here's the life. I want to come to the Father, and it happens through what's been provided, the Son who laid down his life for you. That's how God speaks to us. He's speaking now through the blood of his Son. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Sins forgiven. New life in Jesus Christ. And it's for you. It's a beautiful message. It's much more beautiful than the wonderful message that echoed from Mount Sinai. Now, let's understand that when God met with his people there, he was not coming down to earth to judge the world. He was coming to encounter the people that he had saved from slavery in Egypt, the people he had redeemed. He said, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and I want you, therefore, to have no other gods besides me. And so on, thou shalt not. And all of these laws that are upright and true and that we are to follow and obey, and yet, as a way of securing our salvation and our names in the book of life and our citizenship in heaven, it doesn't work. We can't do it. The message that tells us how holy God is, how sinful we are, but leaves us there apart from his Son who came and who kept all of those Ten Commandments and everything else that God required of us on our behalf, that he might come before God, not to pay for his own sins, having committed none, but to pay fully the price for ours through his blood. What a beautiful word. That's the message of God. With the greatness of that message, the greatness of the importance of not rejecting it, not turning a deaf ear. Oh, they were terrified by the first word, but listen, here's the beautiful second word. And it's the only escape there is. And you've heard it. Many of you have heard it over and over again. And God in his mercy has withheld the return of Jesus and the reshaking of the universe so that you can hear it again this morning. There is Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and his blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And that's the whole, that's what's different. Jesus' blood. And look at the change that it makes. Look at the success story of what Jesus did on the cross. He's got the angels rejoicing. I don't know if that ever happened in the Old Testament, if you ever read about the angels rejoicing. Perhaps you do. It escapes me. But I know that when, in the fullness of time, God came in the form of a little baby to redeem mankind, it got the angels rejoicing. And when that little baby was born in Bethlehem, that's when the choir came in fullness, countless angels. And they looked at that little baby and they said, now there is the one who's going to bring glory to God and peace on earth. And they've been rejoicing ever since. Jesus says to the Pharisees, who are upset that he's hanging around people who are not very good people, and he tells them, well, I'm here to find the lost. And you know that if you were a poor woman and you lost one of your precious coins and you finally searched the house and found it, you'd get excited and you'd celebrate its return. Or if you were a shepherd and one of your valuable sheep went astray, you would make sure to return that sheep to the fold. And when you do, you would be happy and you would celebrate with the other shepherds. And listen, when one sinner repents, maybe you think, but the angels get very excited. And they're throwing a party. Ever since Jesus came, it's just been party central in heaven. The angels. That's what it's describing. It doesn't come out right in this translation, the New American Standard. But it's the angels in festal array. It means they are geared up, dressed up, and wound up to celebrate. That's what they're doing. And it all goes back to the blood of Jesus. What a success story. What a successful mediator. Moses wasn't able to bring much of anyone up the mountain. He came down and brought the law. But look, Jesus brought them all, the spirits of just men made perfect. All the believers of the Old Testament time, Moses' time, they were all waiting for Jesus to come. And he's the one that brings them there and writes down their names and says, you belong here permanently. You'll never have to leave. You'll never get kicked out of the garden. We sang Psalm 24. Who may ascend the mount of the Lord? That's all about Jesus, the King of glory, who comes up having paid for our sins on the cross, and says to the gates that were shut to Adam and Eve, and to the cherubim with their flaming swords to keep the sinner out of the garden, and says, open up, ancient doors, be lifted up. The King of glory wants to come in, and he brings all of us. What a success story. Isn't that amazing? Well, the application for the original audience, fairly clear. These Jewish Christians, and they miss the synagogue, and they miss having access to the temple, where they would see the beautiful robes of the priest, and they'd hear the music and the grandeur and the splendor of it all. Instead, they would have to gather in secret. They would have to fear the persecution they were subjected to. They'd have to spend time in prison, maybe. They'd be robbed and nothing would be done about it. They'd be ostracized from all contact with their family and the synagogue. And what a pathetic life. They'd look at what they have. They'd look at what they gave up. And they'd say, we did it all because at one time we thought, you know, Jesus came to save us, but look at our lives. And the writer says to them, never mind 2517 South Salino, Reformed Presbyterian, whatever that means. When you gather, here's where you are. Doesn't look like much to the eyes. But listen, the God who shook Sinai, he's going to come and shake again. And all that stuff that you think is so important and stuff that you miss, you know, the pomp and circumstance, the good times that you had back then when you were welcomed in the synagogue, just the basic respect, all that stuff. It's going to be shaken until it's gone, and the only thing that remains is what's permanent. It's sort of like a picture of being an architect in California, right? And you can design pretty buildings like Frank Lloyd Wright. I love his stuff, but I hear that all of it leaks. You know, I've seen pictures of that great, whatever the oil company office in Chicago, I think it is, with buckets gathering the rain as it drips from this lovely, lovely space. But if you're going to be an architect in California, your work's going to be tested, right? If you're on the fault line and the earthquake comes and it's going to shake and it's going to see what is just hanging on and what is permanent. And if your building endures, you know, whatever, 6 on the Richter scale earthquake, it's going to last. God's going to shake heaven and earth. When Jesus returns, everything that is temporary, think of it. We're going to move very quickly from the application to the original audience to our application because it's very similar. Everything that is temporary, everything that you're thinking is important to hang on to, that you're tempted to turn your back on God from because you think this is so important, I need to have this, I need to be with them, I need to do these things, is going to be shaken, it's going to be gone. And if you're hanging on to it, you're going to be gone with it. And all that remains is what is unshakable and permanent. What remains is the kingdom that we have been given. What remains is what Jesus Christ has done. What remains is all that he has accomplished by his blood. That heavenly city, that Mount Zion, and it remains. The application for us is not just where you worship, but that you worship. One of the lines from a Ted Donnelly sermon, maybe you know of him. Ted Donnelly memorably once said that the real problem that we have, the biggest problem is not a lack of effort, not failing to try as hard as we can, but our biggest problem is that we're not acquainted with our privileges. That's a memorable way of putting it. Because when the writer spells out where we are, we can't see it with our eyes, but it's all there. And when things are shaken and everything that our eyes can see is gone, and what's real and enduring and lasting remains, we'll see it, that unshakable kingdom. And that's what you have. That's what you've been given, free of charge. Everything described in this passage is yours through Jesus Christ, through his blood. Your name engraved, permanent marker, you know, just like my kids like to decorate our furniture with. Permanent Sharpie. Can't scrub that stuff off. That's what God does with your name through the blood of Jesus Christ. Gratitude. That's what God wants. Doesn't care what clothes you're wearing particularly. We appreciate that you've covered up, but it doesn't matter if your hair's a mess. Isn't as concerned as I was about how smelly my breath was this morning. Or a multitude of other things that are not lasting, not significant, not permanent, but you've been given a kingdom. I want you to be acquainted with your privileges, because that will bring you to worship. That will bring you to worship. Not these pews. You know, we can talk about all kinds of things about what's appropriate to do in worship, what's not, what kinds of things we should be singing and what not, and so on and so forth, and how other people do it and how we do it. But here's the kernel, central, important thing about Christian worship is gratitude. And gratitude comes from a heart that has meditated on what Jesus has done and the privileges that we have been given. Poured lavishly upon us. Think about it. A kingdom that will endure that earthquake that's coming. And it's yours now. So let's have gratitude. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For he is a consuming fire. Well, it's all there for wherever you are. Whether you're there, covered by the blood, and you're saying yes and amen, or you sort of just drifted, and slowly but surely, you're miles from God. But you've heard this story, you've heard this stuff. Wherever you are, this passage is speaking to you. The blood of Jesus is speaking to you, because it was poured out of love for you. I may not love you like I should, but God much. Please hear the message of his love and his desire for you to be a part of that enduring, permanent, indestructible kingdom.
Thanks for listening. In the Light is produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church, a fellowship of believers shining the light of Jesus in the heart of Syracuse, New York. Worship with us Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock at 2517 South Salina Street. To learn more and find other sermons by Pastor Andrew Shepp, visit us on the web at www.syracuserpchurch.org. That's www.syracuserpchurch.org. We value your feedback. Feel free to send us questions and concerns via the contact page on our website or call us at 315-476-5618. That number again is 315-476-5618. I'm Phil Gross. Join us again next Sunday at 7 as Pastor Andrew Shepp continues his messages from the book of Hebrews. May the peace of God be with you today and always.